I'd have you remember that, again, the initial theme and the initial thing that we started to preach on is about prayer. And I don't want us to forget that, because that's going to direct everything we do, and it's going to direct how long we stay up on these separate points. So it's important that we keep in mind that we're studying about prayer. It may not seem that way, but we're trying to give reasons why Christians should have confidence that God answers their prayers and God hears their prayers. And there are a number of reasons for that, some 20 reasons that we want to take up, or why, 20 major reasons why we believe that God answers prayer, and we've only begun to look at two. The first one was because God instituted prayer. God is the all-wise God. We don't believe he does anything by happenstance or by accident or by fate or by chance or by luck or out of foolishness. But what his wisdom directs his actions. Therefore, we believe that God has wisely and justly and righteously established prayer as a means for the people of God to obtain the things they stand in need of and to honor him. I don't know if you remember this, but quite a number of years ago, we preached a series on prayer. One of the things we pointed out then, he said, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Another thing he said, call upon me in a day of trouble and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Both prayer and praise glorify the Lord. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but really, from one perspective, brethren, praise glorifies God as it stands in recognition of all that God is. But prayer recognizes God in relationship to ourselves like nothing else. Because in prayer, brethren, we admit, we are drawn, we are led to see our emptiness and God's fullness. We're led to see our inability and God's, if you will, all ability. If God were not able to do all these things and solve all of our problems, why would we go to him in prayer? It's because we believe, we recognize God's omnipotence and that there's no problem he cannot solve. That's why we go to God. We believe in God's mercy, and therefore we come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is because we recognize these things in God, and that's why we pray. So prayer, if you will, is one of the best means of glorifying God that a human being has, because we confess it just by our prayer that we have reached the end of ourselves. As the psalmist said, we have reached our wits' end. We have come to the end of the earth. We've sought out every kind of help and none will work. And so we cast ourselves upon God, knowing that God is sufficient for all of our trials, all of our problems, and all of our needs. And so prayer glorifies God. And so it's important, brethren, that we remember about prayer and why we're studying prayer, and that we ought to have confidence in God in prayer. And one of them is because God has established prayer. He has instituted prayer. And he does that because what is his greatest number one end? That God in all things may be glorified. So, brethren, I say to you that God has not drawn a bow of adventure in instituting prayer and setting up prayer and setting up the mercy seat. He's done that on purpose to bring glory to himself and good to his children. The second reason why we believe that God answers prayer and hears our prayers is because of the everlasting covenant. And that's what we've gotten started on now. The everlasting covenant, as it's thoroughly understood and more completely understood, reveals to us God's sovereign commitment to save his people from their sins. And so the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant, is a contract. It's an agreement between the persons of the Godhead to save God's people from their sins. That's what it is. It's a contract. It was drawn up before the foundation of the world. That's why it's called an everlasting or eternal covenant. It is ordered in all things and sure. There's an ingenuity about the covenant. Everything that we need has been placed in that covenant in the proper order to fall out at the proper time. And so, brethren, everything that he's put in there is going to fall out at the proper time. In other words, you are not going to come to faith and then later on get regenerated. That's not the way things work. You're not going to be born again of the Spirit and somewhere way down the line then be elected. There is an order to the scheme of grace, and not the Scripture tells us, let all things be done decently and in order. And God is the God not of confusion, but of order. And so that's the way He does everything. We don't come into this world full grown. We are conceived. We are born into the world, and we grow up. There is an order to things, and that order is never reversed. Even though they make movies about some guy being born old and growing young, that's not the way it happens. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is this. There's an order to the covenant. And that order is important, and we know that order. There's an ingenuity to it. But more particularly, and to the point about prayer, there is a sufficiency about the covenant. God has put in the covenant everything the child of God needs, both for time and eternity. Everything he needs to save him. And so we have begun to look at all those things God has put in the covenant to save his people from their sins. And we started out naming those. And by the way, I think I've correctly counted them and taken some off and put some others back on, but I think we've got it down now to 31. There are 31 things that I want to talk about, but we're not going to do them as we've done the first three or four. We'll be moving on pretty quick for the sake of trying to maintain continuity about prayer. What I want to do is get on through this, go back to the third of the major 20 reasons, and then go through those. So we've got some ground to cover yet, and we'll come back to this everlasting covenant in various times and various places. But right now, if you will, concentrate with me on this. We have begun to look at those things God has given to the children of God, to you if you're a child of God, to you if you're a believer. If you've been born again, these are things that God has put in the covenant for you. You have not been born again by chance. You have not been born again if you're a child of God, brethren, by accident. It just doesn't happen that way. We find in the Scriptures that everything's ordered. And so, brethren, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so, brethren, in the fullness of time, at the right time, and that's the way God always works. If you'll notice in the Scripture, His deliverances are always on time. When they're needed the most, when the trials and troubles are at their apex, that's when God sends deliverance. Either before the trouble, He takes us through the trouble, or He delivers us out of the trouble and keeps us from trouble. And so, brethren, what I want to emphasize is this. What are these things? Well, God has given us all things. 1 Corinthians 3, 21-25. All things are yours. Now, I take that to mean, brethren, that we have a bona fide interest in the ownership of those things. Now, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, that when He arrives, when He comes, we shall be like Him. We'll be made like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. He shall change this vile body according to the power by which He has subdued all things unto Himself. Then it's going to be made to appear to the world, to ourselves included, that we are indeed the sons of God. But brethren, we're already the sons of God. If you look at many scripture verses, and you can look at John's writings, he's one of the ones that seems to bring this out quite a bit. You'll notice that John says, He came into His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority or the right to be called the sons of God. And so God's people are called the sons of God. More particularly in the book of 1 John, that was in John 1, 12 and 13. But in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now are we the sons of God. And being the sons of God, brethren, then we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is, according to Hebrews 1, the heir of all things. So even now, as sons of God, we are the heirs of all things. Christ is the heir of all things, brethren. And all things have been that the Father has been given into His hand. And so we see from that we already have a bona fide interest in the ownership of all things. But recognizing that ourselves and recognize that by being recognized by the world is the thing that yet awaits the future. But we can already in anticipation know that these things have been given to us. In fact, it's already been given to us to enjoy richly all things that God has provided for us. Already we can richly enjoy all things that the Lord has provided for us. Not only can we have life, not only did Jesus come to give life, but I've come to give them life more abundantly. There is a way that Christians, through their faith and through the grace of God given to them and through the teachings of the Scripture and the ministry of the Holy Ghost, can even now, brethren, live life more abundantly than other people. We sang the song there about how we long to have Christ near us and how our hearts grieve when we don't see Christ near us and we don't perceive Him near us. We already know that taste of life more abundantly. How did we learn that? God has taught us these things. So we are already the sons of God, and though we own them, we do not yet fully, thoroughly, perfectly, visibly profess them or possess them in our hands. But one thing we do know. Since Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, then, brethren, all these things that are ours already work for us. And that's why He went on to say, all things are yours. The world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. All things are yours. And then He goes on to say, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. All these things work for the children of God. They all contribute their part to the salvation of a child of God. And that's just the first promise of the everlasting covenant. All things are given to us. How do I know that? Because David said, He has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And so all things are ours. Then we went to the next thing, and that is, God is ours. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brethren, God has given Himself, if you will, to us. And so that's why when you read the Song of Solomon, the story, if you will, that Solomon has written out for us, explaining to us the close relationship and the communion and the fellowship that goes on between a believer's soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that Song of Solomon, the spouse said in 2:16, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And so, brethren, God has given Himself to us to be all to us that we could ever hope for, the object of our worship. The source of all of our blessings, the foundation of our security is found in God. I will be their God. I will see over them to protect them. I will see over them, provide for them. I will take care of them, for they are my people. And so, brethren, he that touches you, he said, touches the apple of my eye. And so God has given Himself to us. That's the second blessing in the everlasting covenant. Third blessing is Christ. Christ is given to the children of God. We already have read these verses in John 3:16 and similar verses. How that God has given His Son. 1 John, in this very book where we are, in this, the Lord says this. My little children, these things, chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. For if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has provided for the children of God when they sin. An advocate. Now, brethren, let me just stop right there. Every child of God is going to fight his way to heaven. Let me say that again. Every child of God is going to fight his way to heaven, but he's not going to get into heaven by fighting. But there's not going to be any going into heaven without internal conflict. You are going to be wearied with sin all your life long. You're going to be wearied as you're tempted. You're going to be sorrowful when you're overcome. You're going to be almost in despair when you look on the right hand and the left and cannot find Him. You're going to fight, brethren, with Apollyon in the valley of death. You're going to war with Satan, the adversary of your souls. You're going to war with the world. If the world hate you, you know it hated me, he said, before it hated you. And brethren, we're going to fight all the way. In other words, we're going to struggle against sin. And Paul even brought that up one time. He said, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So there's such a thing as striving against sin, then there's striving against sin, if you know what I mean. And most of us, I think probably all of us, don't know anything about that latter part, resisting unto blood. All I know, brethren, is this. There's such a thing as walking the Christian walk, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's that which is just professing to do so. But I'm assured of this. The scripture verse teaching me, little children, I write this unto you, that you sin not. There's an exhortation. We should not sin. We know that. We believe that. But if any man sin, be not dismayed. Do not fall into despair. Do not give up and quit. Listen to this. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God that God has already anticipated our struggle, our strain, our weariness, our temptations, and our fall, and has provided an advocate at the mercy seat. Amen. For he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has given him a propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And on, we've read scripture verses about how God has given to us his Son. Well, the text that we started looking at in Isaiah chapter 42, which moves us on to talk about the next point, is Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now let me read you something else. Out of the Amplified Bible on that text of Scripture, I think Mike shed some light on that for, at least it does for me, and so I trust that it will for you as well. 42:6 says this, I, the Lord, have called you the Messiah for a righteous purpose and in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and have kept you. I have given you for a covenant to the people, for a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and those who sat in darkness out from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. You'll notice what he said, I have given you for a covenant to the people. Jesus Christ is, if you will, the embodiment of the covenant. He is the covenant. All the terms, all the things, stipulations that had to be met were placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those things necessary to meet those stipulations and fulfill that covenant have also been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, if you will, in seeing him, we see the covenant of grace in action. We don't have to doubt whether there's a covenant of grace. I have given you for a covenant of people. Now, we looked at that quite a bit. And I have not even begun to do that text justice. And I know that I could stop here and do that, and we're going to be tied up there for quite a while. So in order just to keep moving, let me just say this. One of the things of this, brethren, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has everything that we need to be saved in his hands. That's why we always, even when we were Arminians, that's why we always were taught to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Rest is something he has in his hand. Again, brethren, we through the patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And that hope is given to us. It's not a false hope, but we have a good hope through grace. And that hope is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we need light? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Do we need life? In him was life. The Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself and to give eternal life to whomsoever he would. Everything that we need is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ because of this everlasting covenant. Now, brethren, we ended up last week talking about this. In what sense is Christ a covenant to the people? We talked about that. But then we ended up talking about this point, right? And for whom? For whom has Christ been made the covenant? Now, I want you to look at these texts. He said, I will give thee of our covenant of the people. We may doubt sometimes, brother, whether Christ is ours. One of the best ways to know whether Christ is yours is to know if you fit this description. Amen. Well, note this. He said, Christ has been given for the people, or the nations, literally He goes on to define that in the next verse. He said, I'll give thee to do what? A covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. He's not just talking about any people at random. He's talking about the people of God, but more particularly in this place, he's talking about Gentiles. That's people who are not nationally, physically, of the Jewish race. And this is something completely unheard of, brethren, among the Jews, that the Gentiles would be taken in. The Gentiles would have an opportunity to be saved and to worship God and be part of his people. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent to do what? He's been sent to be a covenant for the people, that is, those people called the Gentiles. And to them, he would be a light. But more than that, he goes on to say, to be a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. Now, brethren, for whom has Christ been given a covenant? To those who are in darkness. A light to those who are in darkness. Sight, he said here, to open blind eyes. Sight to those that are blind. Light to those that are in darkness. Sight to those that are blind. And deliverance of the prisoners shall be brought out from the prison house, or the dungeon as it says, and then that sat in darkness out of the prison house. The latter part's deliverance and freedom for prisoners, those who are bound. And so, brethren, both light, if you will, and liberty are promised in the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ's people. Now here's the question. For whom is he a covenant? To those who find themselves in darkness. Well, we ask, are you in darkness? Have you ever been in darkness? Have you ever seen yourself as being in the darkness? That is, in the darkness when it comes to the nature of God. In darkness when it comes to the nature of Christ. In darkness when it comes to the nature of salvation. In darkness in knowing how to be saved. In darkness about whether or not you are saved. In darkness about how God keeps his people. In darkness about the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, have you ever been, brethren, blind to some things? I mean, have you ever been blind to your own sins, blind to your own iniquity? I mean, most of us can spot other people's sins, but we're blind to our own. That's one of the reasons for this mote and beam business. And we ought to take more concern about the mote in our own eye than the beam in somebody else's. In other words, brethren, blind to our own sins, blind to the truth, blind to our prejudices, blind to the many needs in our individual faith. I mean, some people go through the world and they act like they have no spiritual eyes at all because they have maybe some concerns about their own soul, but none about their husband, or none about their wife, or none about their children, or a sister about her brother, or a brother about his sister. I mean, sometimes professing Christians act like they're blind about spiritual things. Another thing, brethren, is when we're born into this world, we are blind. The eyes of our understanding are darkened. In fact, we're dead in trespasses and sin and can't see a thing. Well, brethren, Christ has been given for those people who have, I'm not just talking about professed darkness, not just professed blindness, but who have experientially been brought to see how blind they are, who grope at the wall and know not whether to turn to the right hand or the left. To those people, if you've ever found yourself, then brethren, you have good reason to believe that Christ has given a covenant for you. Not only that, he said he came to bring out the prisoners from the prison or the dungeon and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. Again, there's one thing to be in a prison. It's something else to be in the darkness in the prison. This is somebody who's not only bound but in darkness as well. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring them out. And so, brethren, the great purpose or objective that the Lord has here toward these particular people is to deliver them and give them light, life, light, and liberty to the children of God. And so, brethren, the next question then becomes, in just thinking about this, how will he do it? How will he give life to those who are dead? How will he give light and sight to those who are blind? How will he give deliverance and freedom and liberty to those who are bound by their sins? And again, have you ever found yourself bound by tradition, bound by habits, bound to do the same old thing over and over again? I mean, some guys seem to glory in the fact that they drive in the same ruts their grandfather drove in. Well, there may be some benefit, brethren, to tradition, if it's a godly, scriptural tradition. But sometimes to glory in our tradition is to glory in our shame. If my grandfather drove in the wrong rut, I sure don't want to be found doing the same thing the rest of my life. Here's the point, brethren. Christ came to deliver us because from those things that hold us in bondage, whether it's traditions or whether it's sin. And of course, whosoever committeth sin is a bond slave to sin. And so, brethren, if we live in sin, if we're fighting sin, we're in bondage to it. The Lord Jesus Christ came to set us free. He said, if the Son of Man set you free, you shall be free indeed. But how shall he do it? And so we move to the next thing that we want to talk about in the everlasting covenant. There's another promise of the everlasting covenant. And just one text among many is going to be found in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. Actually, we need to go way back to the 16th verse, but I'm not going to go that far back. I will go back to the 21st verse. I won't take time now to give you the background of Ezekiel and the outline of Ezekiel and all that like we did with Isaiah, but let me just get right to the point here. This is a covenant chapter. There are many covenant chapters in the Bible, great chapters that talk about what God's going to do for his people, both temporally and spiritually. That is, for his temporal people and for his spiritual people. But then for his spiritual people, his born-again children, he also does things temporal for them. For your bread shall be given you, and your water shall be sure. He said in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I'm of the mind that that's temporal blessings. But these covenant chapters, brethren, there's usually a mixture of things when you read them. You're going to find some of the parts of the promises have to do with Israel, physical Israel, and with physical blessings to them. And some of the promises are going to deal just with spiritual Israel, the spiritual people of God. It can't be applied to physical Israel. So I would just point this out to you. In verse 21, God said, I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, which shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. If that's not a statement about salvation by grace, I don't know what is. Whatever God does for his people, he has his own reasons. He does it not because of our merit. It's not because of our will. It's not because of our worth or our wealth or our works. It's because he will do so. And he said, I will do it for my great name's sake. Amen. Right. I'll not suffer my name to be taken in vain. I'll not suffer it to be profaned among the heathen. And of course, if that's not also a statement of our depravity, I don't know where one can be found, because he charges us here with having profaned his name among the heathen. And many of us have done that in a number of ways, so we have to say guilty is charged. But then he said in verse 24, I will take you from among the... But notice the last part of verse 23. He said, then the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God is going to do something to his people, and something for his people that's going to be evident. You're going to be able to see it. There's going to be a change. Something's going to happen to them, and they're going to show that God is the Lord and that the Lord is their God. He said in verse 24, I begin by I will take you from among the heathen and will gather you out of all the countries and bring you to your own land. Well, brethren, that's exactly what he's done for us. He has called us effectually and drawn us from a far country. We were all, as the scripture says in Isaiah 53, each one of us had turned into his own way. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had each and every one turned into his own way. And so, brethren, we were out there on the highways, the byways, and on the hillsides and the mountains until that decree said, sovereign love said, arrest that man. And effectual calling began to take place. And God gathers us from among the nations. Now, that is exactly what Jesus said in John 11, 52. He said that he shall gather together the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now you just think back in your own mind, I can too, about where we were and how we used to live and when God began to deal with us and draw us from that place. He goes on to say, I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, bring you to your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Some people think that refers to baptism. It's not baptism, because baptism is not by sprinkling, it's by immersion. But more importantly, baptism doesn't cleanse you. It's the blood of Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. So what he's talking about here is the blood of the sprinkling that Moses talked about in the offerings of Moses. And what it makes reference to is a sacrifice had to be given, blood had to be shed, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission, pardon, or forgiveness of sin. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will sprinkle you, brethren, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will. Your sins will be paid for. And then a new heart also will I give you. And that's exactly the order it takes place in. Redemption, remember how we talk about ordered in all things? Redemption took place on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then regeneration happens in our own lives. Notice that order. We get sprinkled with clean water by the blood of Christ first. And then, brethren, he said, a new heart will I give to you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And then finally says, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep them and you shall do them. Now I want you to notice that redemption by the blood of Christ, cleansing by the blood of Christ. And then he said, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. Now that new heart and new spirit is the new man that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. The new man, the new principle of life, the new creation that's in us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. When a man's born again, brethren, something happens to him, something takes place within him, something is placed within him that didn't even exist before. It is a new creation. A new principle of life is given to us and placed inside of us. So a new heart, he said, also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away your stony heart. The heart we have by nature, I'll take it out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now notice the word flesh there. I'm going to take one heart out of your flesh, and then I'm going to give you another heart of flesh. The comparison here, brethren, is between the stony heart. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is a contrast between the two kinds of heart. By nature, our heart is like stone. And yes, afflictions may ripple the surface waters for a while. Even blessings and mercies may bring a tear to our eye. Trials and troubles may stir us up and cause us at sometimes, if it's bad enough, to cry out to God. But they make no inner change in the heart. They make no effect like water on a stone. They simply glide off the other side. They may leave it damp for a moment, but then the water quickly evaporates. I'll take away your heart of stone. That's what's in us by nature. A heart of stone. A heart, brethren, that doesn't know God. A heart that has no real compassion upon other people. For when he described the Galatians, remember, and the people of Europe, Paul said they were hateful and hating one another. We really sometimes are moved by a kind of compassion, but not enough compassion to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. A lot of people don't mind giving, but they're not going to give to the point it hurts. And so, brethren, there's a difference between the way Christ gives, the way God gives, and the way we give. The point is, our heart of stone, brethren, is not moved by these external things. Ministers can't move it. Logical reasoning can't move it. Pulpit eloquence can't move it. Sound doctrine cannot move it in and of itself. These things don't work. Why? It is a heart of stone. It's dead. It's lifeless. It's cold. It has no ability to pump blood. It has no ability to sustain life. It's absolutely worthless. It's a heart of stone. But I'm going to take that away. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. That is, it's live, it's malleable, it has life in it. The life is in the blood, and the blood is in the heart. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a heart with life in it. And he goes on to say this, and I will put my spirit within you. And so we begin on this next promise. All things are ours. God is ours. Christ is ours. And the Holy Spirit has been given to the people of God. Now, I want to stop just a minute and say this. There are, first of all, some things that need to be said when we begin about the Holy Spirit. There's probably no area wherein professing Christians make greater mistakes than the idea of what the Spirit, who the Spirit is and what He currently does. Probably no other area of doctrine wherein men make so many mistakes as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I say that for good reason. If you listen to what men say, if you read what men write about the Spirit, and if you compare it to the Scriptures, you're going to see they have a lot of different ideas. Like, for instance, many people have heard about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they think that the baptism of the Holy Ghost took place on the day of Pentecost. And they think that it took place later, chapter 4. And they name other times in the book of Acts where the baptism of the Holy Ghost took place. Chapter Acts, chapter 10. They go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and they try to believe that teaches about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they conclude that the baptism of the Holy Ghost still carries on today. But I submit to you, if you go back and look and see those instances and compare what the Scripture says about them and what people are saying about them today, they're two different things. Two different things. For instance, people today say the baptism of the Holy Ghost happens to you if you surrender enough, if you pray enough, if you call upon God enough, if you're in the right church with the right people, you can have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They've got a second blessing type thing. Some people say, no, the baptism of the Holy Ghost happens when you're born again, when you're regenerated. They equate regeneration and baptism of the Holy Ghost as the same thing. However, brethren, if you go back and you look in the Scriptures, when the Spirit of God came upon the church assembled in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, it was upon a group of people who were already Christians, amen, who were already baptized, who were already members of the first church, and who were there in prayer. And the reason they were there is because the Lord had told them, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and then you shall be my witnesses. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, brethren, was an anointing of that first church. It was marking out and empowering that first church to set about doing those things God put it in the world to do. And that's the same thing God had done when He finished the tabernacle in Moses' day and when He finished the temple in Solomon's day. When those houses of God were completed and ready to go to work, the Shekinah glory of God fell down upon the tabernacle and fell down upon the temple and fell on the New Testament church and empowered them to do the work. It didn't have anything to do with being born again. It came upon people who were already saved. Now, there are other things to say, but just suffice it to say, there's a lot of error about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And from my opinion, from what I can tell in the Scriptures, that's one office of the baptism of the work of the Holy Spirit that does not continue today. Because it was for empowering the church, for setting the church apart to be recognized as the now house of God. Right. On the tabernacle, He was saying, this is my house. On the temple, He was saying, this is my house. And now on these assembled brethren in the upper room, He was saying, this is my house. Simply a token, brethren, of witness and empowerment and for nothing else. Certainly not for individuals and certainly not at regeneration. Now, I'll go suffice it to say that's one error. There are other things that people think that the Spirit does, like when they spake in tongues that happened there. Anybody who studies those passages of Scripture, you'll see that they spake in other tongues wherein when the Gentiles who were gathered in Jerusalem heard them speak, they glorified God in that they heard the gospel preached in the tongues wherein they were born. You're not born in an unknown tongue. You're born in some language. And so what God did is enable the apostles in the early church to preach the gospel in languages men could understand. Another thing is, you're not ever supposed to prophesy in this unknown language unless you've got a God-anointed interpreter right there with you to interpret exactly what you say. Amen. Otherwise, you're to be silent. Amen. For the spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet, what Paul said. Now, There are many errors. There's a lot of others. Miracles, gifts, signs, wonders. All these things that were signs of the apostles, they don't continue today. They don't continue today. They had a purpose, they had a reason, which we'll have to look at later. But they don't continue today. And you can read that for yourself in the chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, how that these various gifts of the Holy Ghost would cease. These miraculous gifts would cease. On the other hand, his ordinary work of saving his children from their sins continues on. And the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit continue on. And so, brethren, here's what he's talking about right here. Notice how he zeroes in on this most important practical work of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you. Not upon you, within you. And again he said, and I will cause you as a result of that to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. Now there are a host of passages that deal with the Holy Spirit and him coming upon us. Like for instance, let's go to the book of John just for a moment and listen to some passages the Lord Jesus Christ has given. John chapter 14, 15, and 16. There's a great number of passages about the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 says, I will pray, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you. And notice this statement, and he shall be in you. I will put my Spirit within you. Jesus said, he shall be in you. Now notice that, brother. That's important that we note that point. Then again, brethren, if you turn, you look at the book of Romans. There's several paths. There's the whole eighth chapter of Romans is one great chapter about the person and the work and the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. But before we get to chapter 8, look at chapter 5, verse 5, where he says this. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In chapter 8, there's a whole section here, verses 1 through 17. All these passages here deal with the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. I would just read a couple of these. In verse 5, he said, well, verse 4, the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Children of God walk after the Spirit. Then again, they which are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they which are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. You'll notice that the Spirit is guiding. We walk after the Spirit. Again, we mind the things of the Spirit. Then a little bit further down he says, but ye, in verse 9, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now notice that. He is in us, and we are in him, in union with him. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body of sin is dead. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, I could just go on reading passages about the Spirit dwelling in us. Let me just say, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. There are other passages that talk about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. A number of them talk about his indwelling us and the fruit of the Spirit. Like, because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. On and on we could go. Brethren, the indwelling Holy Spirit is a fact. And so here's what we're saying. God has said in the covenant, I will put my Spirit within you. Why? And this is where we're going to stop right there. With that one simple question, we'll stop and try to develop this question. Why? What is the necessity for having the Spirit? Now, if we took time, we could go to John 3. Except a man be born again of the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man again be born of the Spirit and of water, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's John 3. We can see, brethren, here in Romans, that those who are born of God or John, I'm sorry, John 3 to John 14, 15, and 16, those who are born of the Spirit of God are not only indwelt with the Spirit of God, they are taught. For Jesus said, the Spirit of God will teach you all things. He said, they shall all be taught of God, and it's the Spirit that teaches. Then again in Romans chapter 8, he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We're led by the Spirit of God. According to Romans chapter 8, we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. I mean, we've just begun to name the things that the Spirit does in the life of a child of God. We through the Spirit have hope in resurrection from the dead. I mean, there are so many things that the Spirit of God does in the life of a child of God. There can be no question. In fact, Paul even calls the whole New Testament era. The whole era between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, the ministration of the Spirit. There are a great number of errors about the Holy Spirit. A lot of people somehow think, call him it. They think upon the Holy Spirit as an influence, not as a person. You mean, here we need to stop and talk about the distinctions of the persons in the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. They're all God. Amen. They all are of the same essence. They're all of the same nature. They all have the same powers. But in some ways they are different because each one of them has a personality. There are certain things said of each one of them that is not said of the others. It's the Father that begets the Son. It's the Son that's begotten of the Father. And it's the Holy Spirit that is sent forth from them both. But all of them, and about all of them, it is said, He has a personality, He has a name, He has a will. Also, He has love for the children of God, each one of them. So today, brethren, we have a great problem where people don't honor the Spirit of God as much as they honor the Father, or as much as they honor Christ the Son. And so there are a number of errors about the Holy Spirit. I just say that because it's important when we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit to recognize how many people. And the reason I know some of this is because I've been involved in some of this. Bruce has been involved in some of this in the past. In different places we were early on in our lives. I can remember spending hours reading about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for preachers and praying and fasting and doing everything I could to be empowered of the Holy Ghost, only to learn later that's not the way it happens. Nothing wrong with praying, nothing wrong with fasting, but what I was seeking, God wasn't intending to give. He had already given that. We need to have an understanding of these things, brethren. And so hopefully, brethren, by some of these things we can get some clarity about the Holy Spirit's work. Suffice it to say that He is God. He ought to be honored as much as the Father and as the Son is. But let me just come back to this. God said, I will take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. Why? I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. Everything God does in saving His people is miraculous. Amen. It's miraculous. It's a miracle. It's called a creation. It's called a resurrection. Being raised from the dead. Being created anew in Christ Jesus. But the miracles that God performs are not like the miracles of Muhammad. I don't know if you've ever read anything about Muhammad and his miracles. But his miracles had absolutely no practical purpose whatsoever. It's like the miracles that Rome's saints supposedly perform. Well, for example, Saint Denis, the patron saint of Paris, France, in the year 250, supposedly had his head chopped off when he preached to the Gauls. And then he picked up his head and walked 2 miles. And then fell over. Well, he was just as well off. He'd been put in the grave right then. What practical purpose did it serve? None whatsoever. God's miracles are never like that. Every miracle that God works has, brethren, a holy origin, a righteous basis, and a practical end. And what is true of His miracles is just as true of His promises. The promises of God have a practical end. Amen. So, brethren, when God has said, I will put my Spirit within you, there is a purpose behind that. It's not a fool's errand. It's not a bow drawn of adventure. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not perchance. It's not happenstance. It's not maybe so. God has put His Spirit within His people for a practical reason. There's a necessity behind us having the Spirit. My question is, From whence does that necessity arise? Why is it necessary for us to have the Spirit? Let me give you four or five reasons real quick. It is necessary that we have the Holy Spirit, brethren, because of the depravity of man. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. The depravity of man makes it necessary for us to have the Holy Spirit. By nature, brethren, the Scriptures declare over and over. I'll read you one right from the very beginning. Book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the description of man. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Paul says in the Ephesian letter, the second chapter, the first verse, we are dead in trespasses and in sin. If you begin to go down through the Scriptures and look at it, first of all, you'll find that men cannot see spiritually. They're blind. You and I were blind to spiritual things. We could see things of the world. We could read Scripture. We could read other books. But we were blind to the reality of God, blind to our own nature, blind to the plan of salvation, blind to everything that's true about God. In fact, blind as far as proper values, because our value system was completely upside down. We thought what was valuable is what the world taught us was valuable. And so our value system was built accordingly. But the Spirit of God begins to teach us the right way. So brethren, if you think about why is the Spirit of God necessary? Because of the depravity of man. Now he cannot see. He cannot hear. Jesus said, why do you not believe my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Can't hear spiritually. We have ears. We can hear people talking. But we can't hear the voice of God in our soul. There's a difference between those two. There are physical senses, seeing, hearing, taste, etc. Well, there are spiritual senses. Because Paul mentions in the Hebrew letter and also in the Philippian letter that by searching the Scripture, we have our senses exercised. Exercised. Our spiritual senses are exercised when we study prayerfully the Word of God. They are drawn into action. We cannot see. We cannot hear. We can't speak the things we ought to speak, because without the Spirit of God, nobody can call Jesus Lord. We can call him all kinds of trite, ugly, demeaning, God-dishonoring names, but we can't truthfully call him our Lord until enabled by the Spirit of God. Amen. We cannot see. We cannot hear. We cannot walk in his way. We walk in our own way. We will not and cannot keep his commandments. Cannot keep his commandments. Look at the Pharisees, as righteous as they are and as obedient as they were. Everything they did was to their detriment. To their detriment. Because they kept those laws outwardly only. And not from faith. Not from hope. Not out of love for God. And not certainly for the glory of God. But it was to obtain forgiveness and salvation. It was strictly carnal. Strictly self-promoting. Any kind of obedience they had. God's judgment upon them, outwardly they were as white as sepulcher, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They needed the Spirit within them. Paul the Apostle, who was in the law itself, he said, blameless, yet Paul the Apostle needed to be born again. We cannot see, we cannot hear, we cannot talk, we cannot walk, we cannot keep his commandments. There are a host of things, brethren, if you look at the devastation. How about this? A man, brethren, in his lost, unregenerate state, cannot believe. Amen. Cannot believe. Somehow we got the idea through the Arminian tradition of the United States that all men have faith like they have blood pumping through their veins. That they have faith somewhere in here, and they have their free will in here, and they're enclosed in this vacuum that can't be penetrated. Nothing affects it, and therefore they can exercise their will and their intellect and their faith whenever they decide. In other words, somehow they came under Adam's fall but have not been affected by it. They came under Adam's fall and received his condemned nature and his guilt and depravity, but somehow it didn't affect their will, didn't affect anything about them. Well, brethren, the Scriptures doesn't teach you anything about that. The Scriptures say emphatically, all men have not faith. Not only does it say that, but positively it says this. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus said, or Paul said in another place, it is in 1 Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it has been given to you on behalf of Christ to believe. Amen. Paul said in the Ephesian letter that we might believe, he prayed that the Ephesians might believe according to the working of his mighty power, which is shed abroad on every one of us that believe. If you look over with me on that, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, I believe it's 18. We'll read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Paul is praying for these saints. Here's something. If you don't know how depraved we are, here's the people who are already saved. And listen to what Paul prays for them. He said, I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him be given to you, and that the eyes of your understanding may be further enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. What kind of power, Paul? The power that God exercised when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand on high. That's how we believe. God has exercised the same power upon us that he exercised on raising Jesus from the dead. Someday I hope to talk about that verse again. We did once before. I mean, you can't conceive how much is wrapped up in that. It's the same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All the effects of death had to be reversed. Life had to be returned. Health had to be returned. Every arm, every tentacle, every chain of the devil and all of his demons had to be cut loose from the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have held him down. The stone had to be rolled away. He had to be brought forth in his restored power and glory. He had to then receive that dominion promised to him as a conquering Savior. And then he had to be raised up against gravity and then taken into heaven, brethren, with everything rewarded to him there, and all of it by his mighty power. And it's that same power that gives me and you faith. That's why men don't have faith. We cannot believe. We cannot repent. Repentance, Christ has been exalted to give repentance unto Israel and the remission of sins. There are so many things that a man cannot do. We call upon people, and I've called upon people, and others continue to call upon people to let Jesus come into their heart. Let Jesus come into their heart. Receive Christ into your heart. John the Baptist, the first of our kind, he preached this. He said in John 3, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven.
Amen.
Unless God gives it to him, I'm talking about it. What I mean by that, I mean take away from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you. Only then can he receive anything. Right. And there are other things. We'll have to talk about them later that men cannot do. You get the point. Why is the Holy Spirit necessary? Because of the depravity of man. Everything, brethren, has got to be overturned. We need to talk about the original conception. When you talk about saving a man, there's the original conception of his salvation. Whoever thought that idea first? Whoever conceived being saved first? It was God. Amen. Not man. Man didn't have any idea about being saved. That's why men still don't have any idea about being saved. The only reason they even think about it is because somebody has either said something in their presence or give them something written, usually from the Word of God, that talks about salvation. The original conception of saving men from their sins, that's God's. But then you've got another thing to save men. Not only must somebody conceive the idea, there's got to be a legal execution. There's got to be somebody deal with the law to save every single soul. Because every single soul is under the law of God. He said, all souls are mine. And he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the scripture also say, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He will by no means clear the guilty. That is, by no easy means, clear the guilty. Well, brethren, how are we going to deal with the broken law? In many things we have all sinned. In many things we've all offended. Each one of us, me, you, everyone, we're all sinners. We're conceived in sin. Before we even had thought, a logical, conscious thought, we were conceived, can you imagine, in sin. And that don't just mean because our mother and father had some illicit sexual intercourse. What it means is, at conception, whether it's legal or illegal, sin is transferred to you from conception. Amen. Depravity is passed on, brethren, to conception. Before we think a thought, conceived in sin. And then in our mother's womb, shapen in iniquity. And furthermore, Psalm 58:3, transgressors from the womb speaking lies. That's what we are when we hit the ground running. And so, brethren, when you think about the depravity of man, there's got to be the legal execution. Who is going to handle the law on our account? We've already broken it. We can't keep it. The penalty stares us in the face for having broken it. And the precepts of the law are still there as long as we live. They always have mandate over us, if you will, the law. So how would we legally handle that? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, hath condemned sin in the flesh, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Let me read this to you, brethren. This is a passage of Scripture that needs to be thought on by all of us much more, I think, than we do. In the book of Romans chapter 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin hath condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's going to be placed to our account. And we're going to be caused. Remember that verse we read in Ezekiel 36, 27? I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. From now on, we're going to have a heart and a mind that's not at enmity with God and not contrary to the law of God and not in rebellion against the law of God. We're going to have a mind to walk in an inclination and a desire to walk in that law. Why? By the Spirit which is put within us. And so, brethren, why do we need... What is the first reason why we need the Spirit within us? Because of the depravity of man. There is original conception of our salvation, the legal execution. And then, brethren, there's the practical application. Salvation thought of, salvation promised, salvation planned, but never applied. What good is for God the Father to elect? What good is it for Christ the Son to die? If that salvation does not come down sooner or later in the fullness of time into our hearts. And because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts that make you cry out, Abba, Father. What all along we thought was our own decision, in many cases, what all along we thought was our own doing, or because of the wonderful music we heard, or the eloquence of the preacher, or the heat of the moment, turns out to be from the fact that long before the world began, God had decreed and elected to save us, and to save us by two great means, giving His Son for us and putting His Spirit within us. Amen. And so once Christ has done His part, then, brethren, the Spirit of God is sent into our hearts. How much, brethren, the Scriptures talk about that over and over again. I'm going to read one Scripture verse to you that talks about the correlation between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul lays it out right here for us. We are not saved, he said, by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by works of righteousness we have done. But according to His mercy, He saved us. Again, that's a plain sovereign grace statement to me, clearly understood. Not by works of righteousness we have done, no matter what men may say about them. And by the way, this is the work of God that you believe.
Amen.
If you believe, it's a work of God, not your work. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. A person, listen, get this, be settled in your mind. Get determined about this. The Scripture speaks decisively. Let us believe decisively. Salvation is a work of the Trinity. God the Father's not up here winging and doing His thing and walking over the banisters of heaven wringing His hands worried that people are going to die lost. Jesus Christ is not sitting up there saying, well, I've done all that I can do. And the Holy Spirit's not just bouncing off the walls, running here and fro all over the earth, trying to find somebody who will listen to His message. Those that God the Father elected, those are the ones Jesus Christ died for. He said, they are Thy people, Thou gavest them unto Me. and I have given them thy word. I am the shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in due time, this spirit of regeneration is given to them through or on the behalf of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would never and is never sent to any except those for whom he died. What's the necessity of the Spirit's work? The depravity of man. There must needs be a washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are dirty. We are unclean. We are defiled. We are black. We are sinners. We are lost and dead and in darkness and have no light. That's what we are by nature. And so the depravity of man is one of the reasons why we need the Spirit of God within us. The Holy Spirit within us is necessary because of the depravity of man. Second reason, now hurry on. I don't know if you ever thought about this much. I didn't until it was pointed out to me in reading. One of the reasons, brethren, because that we need the Holy Spirit is because of the purity of heaven. The purity of heaven. I don't know of a soul, I'm sure there's probably some, nothing surprises me and I'm sure it doesn't surprise you much anymore. I'm sure there's some people who don't care about going to heaven when they die. But most logical people that I talk to have an idea, a hope, a want to go to heaven when they die. But it, I think, is necessary that we sit and think about what heaven's like. And when you, the more you think about what heaven is like, the more you're going to see the need for the Holy Spirit. First of all, heaven is the residence of God himself, the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The stars are not pure in his sight.
Amen.
He charges the angels with folly. Think about that for a moment. And we want to go to heaven? We're convicted now. Those of us who hopefully are children of God, when we sin, we're convicted almost to the point of despair now. How in the world are we going to be happy in heaven if we're living in sin? Think, brethren, about the congregations that are there. All of his holy angels who have not fallen. And all of the spirits of just men made perfect. An eternal Sabbath. Fellowshipping in communion with only holy people. Serving God continually day and night in his temple. One long, unending church service forever. Think about that. And brethren, we as lost men want to go to heaven. They won't come to church now. They won't read his Bible now. In fact, they don't care anything for his saints now. And they want to go to heaven and spend eternity there. Here's something to think about. You know why, brethren, we need the Holy Spirit? Because we don't have the eyesight to behold the beauty of heaven.
Amen.
We don't have the eyesight to behold the beauty of heaven. We don't have the capacity, brethren, to appreciate the happiness of heaven. A lost man does not have any spiritual sensitivity. Listen, the carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them for their spiritual discernment. Not only that, he is not only just lost, he is positively at enmity against God. He hates God, and when you hear the name of God, their usual reaction is, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us, we desire not a knowledge of his ways. But heaven, brethren, is going to be where God is worshipped and praised and served continuously. We have not eyesight, the eyes, the spiritual eyes to behold the beauties of heaven. We don't have the capacity or the ability to appreciate, brethren, if you will, the felicity and the happiness of heaven. We don't, brethren, have, if you will, again, the capacity to participate in the activities of heaven. By nature I'm talking about. By nature. It's by nature we don't have these eyes to see. It's by nature we don't have the capacity to enjoy. It's by nature, brethren, we don't have the ability to participate. How will a lost man who is lost and has no spiritual life, how will he then, brethren, exercise faith? How then will he exercise hope? How then, brethren, will he exercise love? How will he exercise worship, which is an act of the Spirit? They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And a lost man has neither one.
Amen.
We cannot participate in the activities of heaven unless we are changed. Furthermore, brethren, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 42 through 50, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does not the book of Revelation teach us about heaven? Go over with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27, and listen to what this book teaches us about heaven. Revelation chapter 21, if I can get it open. Here we go. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. He said, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Nothing that defiles. I don't know if we're, the covetous man ought to think about wanting to go to heaven. Because in heaven there's no riches, there's no honor, there's no glory, there's no wealth for him to be envious and covetous about. The drunkard ought to think about going to heaven because there's no wine, there's no whiskey, there's no beer in heaven. The gambler and the thief ought to think about that, brother, because there's no cards, there's no dice, there's no horse racing, there's no betting. The lustful, adulterous, fornicating man ought to think about it because nothing that defileth shall enter therein. The purity of heaven demands the work of God, the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Very quickly, I pass on to the third thing. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because of the inadequacy of the means of grace, the normal means of grace that are used for conversion. Now think about that a minute. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because of the inadequacy of the normal means of grace God uses in conversion. The normal means of conversion is preaching. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. But if you look at the Scriptures, do you not see Jesus preached and people wanted to stone him? Luke chapter 4. Paul preached, they did stone him. How many times have you been to preaching and I've been to preaching where there's been absolutely, as far as we can observe, no observable effect whatsoever? People went out just exactly like they came in. But there was preaching. Why is that? Because preaching is the normal means of conversion, but preaching by itself amounts to nothing.
Amen.
If you do not hear somebody else's voice, then my voice. And you've not heard any preaching. God must speak to His people, brethren, as only He can speak to them. Through the preacher. Paul spoke of having begotten the brethren in Corinth by the gospel. And that's true under the blessing of God. But without the blessing of God, preaching is ineffectual. That's why he had the apostles themselves tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and then you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. It is the power of God in the Spirit's work to empower preaching to make it effectual in the souls of men. You want, brethren, to have better preaching? Then pray that God, the Holy Ghost, will bless that preaching each Sunday. And that's the only way it'll ever come. The normal means are inadequate in themselves. Sound doctrine. You can read sound doctrine. You can read in tracts. You can read in books. You can read in pamphlets. You can read in papers. You can see it on the internet. You can read it out of your Bible. But until the Spirit of God opens your eyes to behold the wondrous things written in His law, until He takes it to write His law in your inward parts, sound doctrine will be dead orthodoxy.
Amen.
And there's nothing any deader than dead orthodoxy. That is to say, sound to the letter doctrinally, but just as empty spiritually. There must be practical effects, brethren. There must be life in the truth that we speak.
Amen.
And so I hurry on. The inadequacy of the means of grace. Therefore, we need the Holy Spirit within us and upon the preacher and in the preacher and involved in the preaching and involved in the worship service. There isn't any worshiping apart from the Spirit of God. Read John chapter 4. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Spirit and in truth. That's why it's so discouraging on the one hand to observe all these people out there wrought up and having the Spirit in their services, but they don't care anything about the truth. Then there's those who strain at a gnat about the truth and don't care anything about the Spirit. But they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The inaccuracy of the means. Let me hurry on and say something we have. Number four. I'll close with this. Why do we need the Spirit? Why is He necessary? Because, brethren, of the spirituality of the acts and walk of the Christian life. The deeds, the things that are commanded, the things that a Christian must do. I'll say that again. Why do we need the Spirit? Because of the spirituality of the things that a Christian must do. Because of the spirituality of the Christian life. Because of the spirituality of his walk. Think about this. The Christian life, right off the bat, demands faith. But faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5. Hope. Man can't be saved. We're saved by hope. Can't be saved without hope. Can't live, really, without hope. But what is hope? It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And go right on down the line. Look at all those things he talks about that are fruits that the Spirit of God works in the life of children of God. Every one of them are gifts and fruit of the Spirit. So without the Spirit, you can't have any of those. Amen. You can't do anything. You can't believe in Christ. You can't walk by faith. You can't serve by faith. You can't have repentance. You can't have hope. You can't have any long-suffering. You can't obey the law. You can't obey God's commandments. You can't serve God acceptably, because they that serve Him acceptably must serve Him in reverence and in godly fear. And both of those things are works of the Spirit. The spirituality of the Christian life, brethren, demands that we have the Spirit within us. And so, I'll close with just saying this. This text launches us upon the study of this gift that God has given us by the everlasting covenant. And I want you to remember that. He said, He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, ordered in all things. Well, brethren, since God doesn't do anything by mistake, and His miracles and His promises, brethren, are never unnecessary, but always necessary, He said, I will put my Spirit within you. Then there's the necessity for it. And He promises that. Not I might. I will put my Spirit within you. If we belong to God, if we've been elected, if we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then, brethren, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the promise of the Spirit might come upon us through faith. I think it's in Galatians 3, 13, 14. That the promise of the Spirit. Christ has made a curse that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. But that promise of the Spirit will come upon those for whom Jesus has died. For He Himself said, I will send my Spirit unto you. And I will pray the Father, and He will send the Spirit unto you. There's no question about whether the Spirit will come in the life of a child of God. The question is, do you and I have the Spirit? We want to talk about that some. Because when the Spirit of God, remember what He said up here in this 36? He said, I'll be glorified before the heathen by what I do in you. When He does a work in us, it's going to be seen. The possession of the Spirit is something that can be observed. Something that can be known. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, they are none of His. So the Spirit of God is not an option. Being born again, not an option. Having these things take place, not an option. These things are certified and sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the certainty of the promise of the everlasting covenant. I will put my Spirit within you. The question is, brother, what do you and I know about the Holy Spirit beyond the name? What do we know about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? What do we know about repentance and faith and the Spirit leading us and teaching us? These are things, brethren, I'll say about them, like I said, of conversion. Conversion is a real thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a thing that may be seen. Conversion. The Spirit of God in a man's soul is something that's real, something that's spiritual, and it's something that can be seen. It's going to change that man. Notice what he said right in the bottom part of our verse 27. He said, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. There will be a desire. Now, not perfect obedience. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, as far as a desire in the life of a child of God, He plants within us a desire to be obedient, a desire to follow Christ, a desire to love Christ. And He gives us a taste of being in fellowship with Christ, of which nothing else in the world can replace it.
Amen. Amen.
I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. Why? Because I'll put my spirit within you. May the Lord give us grace now to consider this covenant blessing. And as we do, I want to talk about one of the things the Spirit does down the line here. He maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Every prayer we ever prayed, a real prayer, was indicted by God the Holy Ghost. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out upon you the spirit of grace and of supplication. He's the spirit of grace to regenerate us, and then the spirit of prayer. One follows the other. May the Lord, brethren, teach us how we can know more about His Spirit and honor Him appropriately. May we know what it is to have His Spirit within us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day. We are not worthy of the least of Thy mercies. We are humbled, Lord, by Thy goodness to such sinners as ourselves. It is with much hesitancy, Lord, that we enter into this pulpit, often reminded of that challenge, Lord, when You said, "Who is this that takes Your covenant upon his lips?" We pray for forgiveness of our sins. We pray for Your blessing upon the reading and the hearing of Your word. Teach us, Lord, to know more about Thy Spirit. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Take the things of Christ and show them unto us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.